Morning. Good to see you all this morning. We are delighted to be here. I hope that you are. If you're visiting with us, we certainly want you to know that we're honored to have you among our number and hope that your time together with us this morning will be a blessing to you. We trust that certainly that's already the case. The fact that you came and you're in the presence of other people who love God, who love His Son, Jesus Christ. You're in the presence of people who sing to Him, pray to Him, who open God's Word together, who remember the body and blood of our Lord and Savior on this day. How can it not be a blessing to you to be here? And today we're also in the presence of our Lord. Remember His words to His disciples, "Where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am also." What a blessing it is for us to be together. Brother AJ preached to you last Sunday, and he mentioned to you the idea and the thought that he and I have been in discussions for a while about developing some lessons along the theme of making God's ways our ways. There is much to do in this world. In fact, Jesus said it that way. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There is a lot of work to do on behalf of God. As we seek to implement ourselves in carrying out God's work, we understand that God has spoken to us about those things. What we've done this morning are things that God has spoken to us about. The idea of singing, the idea of praying, the idea of studying and preaching His Word, the Lord's Supper, all the things of which God has spoken to us about. There is much to do, and we need to be doing it. Whatever that work is that out here in the world, among the world, that we as God's people can do, we need to be doing it. We also understand that the Bible is clear, that God is clear, both by His words and His examples in His Bible, that when we go about to do things for God, we do it His way. And that seems counterintuitive to the world in which we live, that we live in a time when people are trying to change God. They want to make our ways God's ways, instead of making God's ways our ways. Some of the things that AJ and I have been talking about, some of you know this, what we've been talking about is getting more active in our community. As members of the Church of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, as Christians, as individuals, being more active in and around this area we live, is specifically as it pertains to evangelizing the world. Reaching out in our community and letting people know that there are godly people here, there are Christians here who love the Lord. And our goal is to tell them about Jesus Christ and to show them about Jesus Christ. To help those who are in need, to reach out to people that are hurting, to be a hand to those who may need a hand, who may need a lift. And so we want to carry out that work. We want to do that work. Many of you want to do that work. We understand that God calls us to do that work. Remember in Matthew the 25th chapter where Jesus paints this great scene of judgment, where those are divided from the right hand to the left, the sheep and the goats. And what divides them in that moment? What divides them in that moment is what they had done in this life to help people who were less fortunate than they. He shall say to those on the right hand, "I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me." And I shall say to those, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these," Jesus said, "you did it to me." And to those on the left hand, to the goats, He shall say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And Lord, why? "Well, I was hungry, you fed me not. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Naked, you did not clothe me, and sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Lord, when did we see you this way? Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me." We understand that we must be about the work of Jesus Christ and helping others in this world. We've said it before, we say it again, that your relationship to God, your relationship to Jesus really can be no better than your relationship to the people that He loves and He died for. But there's a way to go about that work. We want to do that work. But we want to do that work in everything that we do as God's people. We want to do it God's ways. And there's precedent from that throughout the Scriptures from the beginning to the end. Isaiah, the 55th chapter, you remember, has these words for us. "My ways are not your ways," God says. "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Now that's a principle that's going to be true forever. But what's emboldened upon us in that principle is that we make the effort to meet God. We make the effort to bring ourselves up to a standard that God decides about what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's proper, not to bring God down to us. It's what Paul was talking to the Roman people about, to the Roman Christians, the church at Rome, in Romans the 9th chapter. Remember, he gave this illustration, this picture that he wants us to see is how we should see ourselves with God. God, he says, is a potter, and we are the clay. He molds us and shapes us and creates what He wants out of us. It's not the clay saying to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" It's not the creature saying to the Creator, "Why have you made me so?" We got it right opposite. And so often in the world has said, "We don't like the God that's presented to us in the Bible. Let's reshape God. Let's make God more modern. Let's make God more up to speed with the times. Let's make God more up to speed with people's thinking nowadays about what's moral and immoral, about what's right and what's wrong, about what's good and what's not good, what's righteous and what's evil. Let's Let's make and mold God into our more current environment. After all, this is a 2,000-year-old book, and certainly it's got to be outdated, it's got to be antiquated, and we need a more modern thought process as it pertains to pleasing God. All we're doing is we're being the clay, saying to the potter, why have you made me thus? We've got it exactly backwards. There is much to do in the name of God, but it must be done God's ways. And so in the next weeks to come, we're going to preach about and talk about some of that. Some of the things that we're seeking to do and some of the work that we're seeking to implement here as pertains to reaching out in the community more, we're going to talk about some of that. If you want to be a part of that, there's going to be opportunities for you to help evangelize the lost in this area, to reach out to the hurting in this area. We're going to do that, but we're going to do that God's ways, and we do that with the elders' blessings. And we'll preach about that, talk about that as we set those things in order, and invite you to come and help carry that message and carry His work and carry His love to those who are lost in this world. But I also want us to begin with some fundamental and foundational principles that I want to think about this morning as it pertains to some of these things that we'll be talking about in the weeks to come. I want us to begin by thinking about this country we live in and kind of connect it to the idea of looking at the way we look at God, the way we look at His Word, the way we look at the Bible. You might remember that after the Revolutionary War in our country, that there was an effort underway among our citizens to make the union that existed kind of by happenstance. All the colonies came together, the 13 states came together to fight the bad old English Empire, to fight the Redcoats, the Russians, the Redcoats and those who were part of the king's dominance. And so they came together to fight against them. And so they assembled themselves together, and they had a united cause and commitment. And then after the Revolutionary War was over, there were some people who saw that there was wisdom in trying to maintain a more perpetual union. I think that's exactly the language the Articles of Confederation used. That we've set aside these articles to maintain a perpetual union. What we've created by coming together, we want to keep the union together. We want to be more centralized, more together, work in force with each other. You might remember that there were many people who had opposed the idea of a strong central government, but because they remembered what they had come from England. That they come from a kingdom where the government was everything. The government was all, and so they ruled with an iron fist and with law, and you had no say-so as an individual. So many people were afraid to give power to a strong central government. So they made a compromise, and they came up with the Articles of Confederation. It was adopted in 1779, I think. It was ultimately ratified when Maryland was the last state to sign it in 1781. But the Articles of Confederation was the law of the land for a period of years in this country. But it was a very, very weak document, and it was weak by design. It gave the central government very, very limited powers. It created only one branch of government, the Congress. It gave power to the government or to the Congress to negotiate with other nations and to negotiate treaties. And it granted power to the government to reach out and explore the western territories of this nation that had not yet been settled. Outside of that, it didn't do much. It left most of the rights, almost all the rights, up to the states. And that created some problems. It had no power to enforce the laws that it passed. There was no judicial system, a central judicial system. There was no central law enforcement agency, so they could pass laws, but if nobody wanted to keep the laws, what could they do about it? They could not levy taxes on the state citizens, the states taxed themselves. There was no central monetary policy in this country. Each state could decide what it wanted to use for its own money. So Virginia could print its own money, Pennsylvania could print its own money, and the two could say, I'm not accepting your money in Virginia. Maryland could say, I'm not accepting Virginia's money. Virginia could say, I'm not accepting South Carolina's money. And so it was just chaos. It made it impossible almost to have interstate commerce. So that was another weakness. It required 9 of the 13 states to vote yes or no on an issue before it could pass. And it required all 13 states to agree before it could add a new article to the Articles of Confederation. Now that was a rebellion in Massachusetts among some farmers. We call this and refer to this in history as Shays' Rebellion. There was a farmer in western Massachusetts who got together with a lot of other farmers and said, we're tired of what's happening in Massachusetts. The states were greatly in debt. They were greatly in debt, and they were raising taxes at an alarming rate upon their citizens. And so what was happening is that many of the farms couldn't pay their taxes, so the state would seize the farm. And finally, a man named Daniel Shay said, this is enough of this. We're sick of this. And so they began to fight and rebel against the states, and there was no central force to kind of harness all that in and bring peace. So some very smart men like James Madison, George Washington, others got together and said, hey, this Articles of Confederation deal, it ain't going to last. We got to have a better system to keep everybody together and everybody living by the same rules. So they established a new constitutional convention in 1787 and adopted a new constitution. And that new constitution was ratified and the first government was set up. Remember? George Washington was the first president. John Adams, his vice president. Alexander Hamilton, the secretary of the treasury. And Thomas Jefferson, the secretary of state. And everything seemed to be fine. This is going to be a more perfect union. It's going to be a better system. There's going to be a better constitution. We'll be stronger for it. We'll be a better and more powerful nation for it. Everybody will be working together. But there were underlying divisions in our country at that time. There were underlying divisions even at that time with the adoption of this new constitution. It almost didn't happen. It seemed like the whole thing was just going to fall apart, but cooler heads prevailed. And leading the divisions were two groups of people. One group called the Federalists, led by Alexander Hamilton, and another group of people led by Thomas Jefferson, who were the Anti-Federalists. As you might know by their definition or by their title, the Federalists were people who said, we need as strong a central government as possible, and the Anti-Federalists said, you better keep it as small as possible if you don't want to lose all your freedom. So every time there was some great debate that broke out about the Constitution, here are the two sides that people lined up on. Are we going to be Federalists or are we Anti-Federalists? Are we going to be people who have a strong central government or do we want a weak central government? And so these differences began to show themselves in every new law or every new decision or every new debate that came underway. You know, and what really was happening is Hamilton, a Federalist, he was one of those guys that said the Constitution gives us a tremendous amount of liberty to do what we want. In fact, Hamilton's idea was, if the Constitution does not specifically forbid us from doing something, then we can do it. Now, Jefferson's idea was quite opposite. Jefferson said, no, you got it exactly backwards. If the Constitution does not specifically okay it, or say it's okay, or does not specifically invite you to do it, then you can't do it. And so that created what we still have today, 200 years later. The idea is something constitutional or unconstitutional. Now, one way that showed itself during the days of Hamilton and Jefferson is that one day Alexander Hamilton decided that we needed a central bank in America. We needed one bank in charge of all other banks. We needed one bank that had money and that could loan out money. We could loan it to the states. We could loan it to other banks. We could draw interest on it. We need a central bank. Thomas Jefferson said, you can't do that. Hamilton says, why not? He says, because it's unconstitutional. Hamilton says, well, sure, it's constitutional. So you know what they did? They got out the Constitution. You know what the Constitution said about a national bank? Zero. Nothing. You know what Hamilton said? See there? Doesn't say not to. Jeff said, wait a minute. Exactly. Exactly, it doesn't say not to. It doesn't say anything. What gives you the right to think that you can decide to create something that the Constitution does not allow? So even today, throughout the years, politicians, they still have these same arguments today. The struggle continues today. Every time there's a new Supreme Court nominee, he's put up before Congress, he's put up before the American people, and you immediately begin to say, well, he's a conservative judge, he's a liberal judge. You hear language like that. They got all these liberal judges, got all these conservative judges. Is he going to be this kind of judge or that kind? Is he an activist judge? Or as they say sometimes, is he a strict constitutionalist or is he a loose constitutionalist? And what they mean by that is he more like Hamilton or is he more like Jefferson? Is he one that says, well, if it doesn't forbid it, it's okay? And is he one that says, unless it's authorized, you better be very careful? One example of that that people still fight about today is a landmark decision that was made in the early 70s, the Roe v. Wade case. That's the abortion law. They gave a woman a right to a legal abortion in this country. And they fought about it at the Supreme Court then. Supreme Court ruled that they thought she had a constitutional right to do that. And they've been fighting about it ever since. And today, when a new Supreme Court nominee is put it before Congress, these two sides come forward and they say, what is your view about this subject? Do you think it's constitutional or unconstitutional? But I want you to know that this same attitude or these same divisions exist in religion. Always have. They exist as it pertains to the Word of God. Now, if you ask Thomas Jefferson, what is the single document that's the source of all authority in America for law? You know what Thomas Jefferson would say? The Constitution of the United States. If you ask Alexander Hamilton, what is the source of all law and authority in America? You know what Hamilton would say? The Constitution of the United States. So here are two men who agree that the same document is the source of authority in our nation. And yet they have so wide a division in how they how they view law, how they view what's right and what's wrong, how they view what is acceptable or unacceptable, what they view is constitutional and unconstitutional. Well, what's the difference between Jefferson and Hamilton? It's not that both think that the Constitution is not the law. It's their approach and attitude toward that Constitution. Well, the same has been true throughout the ages as it concerns God's Word in the Bible, and even about God. You might remember, might not. It's not going to be no surprise to me to tell you that there's a tremendous amount of division in religion. I don't know how many hundreds of different denominations there are, but I would suppose that if you put all of them under the umbrella of the idea of Christendom, people that would say I'm a Christian, people that would say that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I worship God, I believe Jesus is His Son, if you just got all of them together that would say that that's what they believe, and you ask them these questions, I would say they would all say yes. You say, do you believe in God? Yes, we believe in God. You believe there's one God? Yes, sir, there's one God. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, sir, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, born of Mary of a virgin. Yes, sir, died on the cross. Born, died, resurrected the third day. I believe that. Do you believe the Bible is His Word? Absolutely. Inerrant, inspired Word of God. Do you believe that the Bible is our source of authority for what we must do and what we teach? Absolutely. It's our Constitution. So why are there so many differences? Why so much division? It's not because everybody out here who calls themselves a Christian thinks that the Bible is not God's authority. It's because of our attitude or approach toward that authority. And we have to decide what approach or attitude God wants. Now listen, I think it's important. I think it's an important question, who's right? Alexander Hamilton or Jefferson, who's right about the way you should view the Constitution? That's an important debate to have for a nation. But I ain't really concerned about that. That's not my greatest concern. My greatest concern is about who's right as their approach to the Word of God. You remember a few weeks ago I told you about Martin Luther. I told you about Martin Luther going to the capital, or going to the, not the capital, going to the castle in Wittenberg, Germany, which was a church, a papal church. And he tacked on the door of that castle his 95 grievances against the practice of the Catholic Church at that time. Among one of which was, you remember he talked about how the Pope had decided people could pay for sin. They could put money in the money chest for indulgences. You could actually pay to get somebody out of purgatory who'd already died. You had a relative who died in sin, you go give the money, put it in the money case, and they get out. Luther didn't like that. He thought it was unconstitutional. He didn't think that the Bible don't teach that. He said that is purely a man-made doctrine. Do you remember us talking about that? I know you remember that. You remember all my sermons. Y'all sitting there now thinking, what's he talking about? You sitting there thinking, what's he talking about now? I'm only talking about 3 weeks ago. But did you know that began what we call the Protestant Reformation movement? But there were two central key figures of the Protestant Reformation movement, and it was Martin Luther and a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. I don't know how you say his name. He should have had a better name. Ulrich Zwingli, okay? Now, you don't hear much about Ulrich because Martin's attitude about things kind of prevailed among denominations. But these two men had a division among themselves. They both believed that the church must be reformed, that the practices of the Pope and the Catholic Church at that time were just so far away from what God taught in His Word that it must be reformed. But Luther and Zwingli had a much different attitude about how to interpret what was right. Luther had a much more loose construction idea. Luther said, well, what is not specifically forbidden is okay. He kept many of the practices among his movement that were already existed in the Catholic Church because he couldn't find specific language in the Bible that forbid them specifically. But Zwingli, he was much more strict in his approach. And he says, he threw almost all of them out and says, what is not specifically authorized, we're not going to do. And so you had these two approaches between these two men in history. And just like the Constitution, people are still battling today and have those different approaches today, the same is true today in religion. The people are still battling and deciding, with what attitude do I come to this recognized source of authority? Is it one that says, well, he didn't say not to? Or is it one that says, show me where he says it was okay? And so our greater question is not, is Hamilton or Jefferson right? And the greater question is not, is Martin Luther or Ulrich Zwingli right? My question is, can you find in the Bible the attitude that God would want us to have in our approach to His Word, in carrying out His work, doing God's work God's way, making God's way our way. Understanding that we must conform ourselves to Him. Now for the next few minutes, I want you to consider with me a couple of issues. And here's the real question. Does the silence of God forbid us from changing or discarding things that we know God wants and accepts, that we can clearly see that He wants and accepts? Now let me say this at the beginning here. We're not talking about matters that have to do with things that are just mere tradition. If you're talking about just tradition, then that's one thing. And there's a lot of things that fall under that category that people begin to think are laws that are not really laws at all. Now, some of you have lived long enough to even in the Lord's church see people fight and be very vicious over tradition. I don't remember this, okay? But I've heard people talk about this. Some of you here will remember these days that there was a time when people would prepare the Lord's Supper. They'd bring it down to the building, they'd set it on the table, and they would put cloths over it. Anybody remember that? I knew you would. You remember George Washington, John Adams, you went to school with. But I've had several people that remember those days. Well, it's because back in those days there was not air conditioning, couldn't keep the stuff, couldn't keep a lot of animals out, you know, with no screens on the windows. A lot of churches had windows. They'd open the windows for ventilation. There were no screens to keep out insects and flies. And there was not all these fancy trays with these little nice lids and stuff. So they covered it. They began by just being sanitary. Let's cover up our bread. Let's cover up our fruit of the vine so the flies ain't lighting on the Lord's Supper before we partake it. So that's all it was. Well, as the buildings got better and the air conditioning came in and the windows got closed up, and you could keep out all the insects, and you could keep things in better order, and these little things begin to be invented that had lids on them and such, they begin to leave off the cloths. And people had a fit about it. There's no cloths over the place up there. Are they crazy? What are y'all doing? Y'all abusing the Lord's Supper. There's not no honor in taking the Lord's Supper. Now, all that absolutely was a tradition. And many things are. And I'm suggesting that some traditions don't need to be kept. And there are some people who are so antagonistic in their attitudes that they'll try to upend a tradition just to cause trouble. Now, don't do that either. Just because something's, a tradition don't mean it's your job to change it or make sure people get a different attitude about it. But I noticed this morning. Maybe you didn't notice, but I noticed this. We took the Lord's Supper this morning. Brother David led the table. One of the gentlemen that led the table. And there's a lot of Sunday mornings that when we take up the collection, which is not a part of the Lord's Supper, we always say that. David said something similar to that this morning. And you know, where I grew up at Sunday Hill, we took up the collection at the end of church. You know, and not with the Wheel of the Lord's Supper earlier, and then at the end of services, we'd send out the money and take up a collection. Probably got more money if we hadn't took it up after preaching. But you know, I mean, you live and learn. So anyway. Maybe that's why they take it up before my preaching. I don't know. But anyhow. But you could take it up before. You could take it up at the end. You could take it up during this time that everybody's already up here. I think we just do that out of convenience. Everybody's already up here. But I thought another thing this morning. Sometimes men who are up here leading, when they get ready to pass the plate to take up the money, sometimes they offer a prayer and sometimes they don't. Which is it? I mean, are you supposed to? We do those things just kind of out of order, kind of out of tradition. We've gotten used to doing them. Then it's not wrong to do it. It's not wrong not to. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm talking about things that we come to God with that He spoke to us about. And if He's asked us to do something and He's been quiet about part of it, what our attitude should be in our approach to those things. And let me give you three examples of what I'm talking about, and we'll bring the lesson to our close. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Now, I want you to remember the context of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. That is to say, these are Christians who came out of the Hebrew religion. These are Jews who had come to Christ. And you know when you read this book that they're being challenged and encouraged to come back into Judaism. Come back. You left God, you left the law of Moses. You left all that was great about being a Jew. You should come back. They're being pressured by their fellow countrymen, their fellow Jewish family members. Come back into Judaism. You left this great, wonderful thing. And the Hebrew writer writes this book to these Jewish Christians to remind them that you cannot go back. One thing is, if you try to go back, you're going back to something that is far inferior than what you have in Christ. You have a better mediator. You have a better covenants. You have a better sacrifice. Everything is better about the new covenant than the old covenant. And in chapter 7, he makes the argument that there's nothing to go back to. There is no old law. Paul writing to the church of Colossians talks about that law, that covenant was nailed to the cross. The handwriting and ordinances that were against us, they were nailed to the cross. That's not what we live under anymore. We've had the death of the testator, and that ushered in his testament, Jesus' testament, not Moses, Jesus. And we live under his covenant. And so in chapter 7, there's an argument made that there's not even a law to go back to. And he says, let me tell you how you should know that the old law is not in existence anymore, and we have a new law today. You know what example he used? Today, Jesus Christ is a high priest. And he said that would have been impossible under the old law. Now I want to read this with you in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. And listen to how the language is framed here. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm picking up here about verse 11. Therefore, if perfection went through the Levitical priesthood, now that's the old law. The old law had a priesthood, the Levites were the priests. So if perfection went through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there also is a change of the law. So he's making the point here, we know the law has changed because now Jesus is our high priest. And under the old law, he could not have been a high priest. Why? Because he came from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi. Look at what he says in verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. And there's your example. Do you have an example where God allowed people from other tribes to officiate at the altar? You have an example in the Old Testament where a man tried to. You have an example in the Old Testament where a man tried to perform the functions of a priest and usurped the priesthood, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a king named Saul, and he lost his kingdom. And God was angered because he did that. He didn't have the right to do that. Furthermore, it says here, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah. Listen to this language. Listen to me now. Read it. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now here's the point of the Hebrew writer. It would have been presumptuous even for God and against his character for God to insert a man in the role of a priest who was not from the tribe of Levi without a change in the law that allowed it. Because under the old law, God gave that law through Moses. And he spoke specifically that the priests were to serve from the tribe of Levi. Now, is there a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Judah? I don't know one. I don't know of a verse that I can turn to you and say, here's where God says, thou shalt not do it. You know what Alexander Hamilton would say? If King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin said, you know what, we don't have any priests here, I'm going to offer the sacrifice. Alexander Hamilton says, well, let me go to the Word of God and see what he says about offering the sacrifice as a priest. What tribe are you from? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He says here, well, it does not specifically forbid it, so go ahead. No verse forbid someone from the tribe, specifically forbid someone from the tribe of Benjamin for offering the sacrifice or from being a priest. In fact, for the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the priesthood, God spake nothing. From the tribe of Manasseh, concerning the priesthood, God spoke nothing. Concerning a tribe of Judah, concerning the priesthood, God spoke nothing. Every tribe, God spoke nothing but one tribe, that the priest should rise from the tribe of Levi. My point is, the fact that God spoke nothing meant that he forbade it. And no one had the right to change it without a change of the law. That's the point. Let me give you another example. Turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Keith read this story to you, and I don't want you to read the whole story again, but here's the story. One of the most famous stories of the Bible. And people who are critics of God, critics of the Word of God, people who don't believe in Him and don't think you should, they're often to bring up stories like this, and they say, that's the kind of God you serve. You serve a God that struck a man dead simply by trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling on the ground and breaking to pieces. That's the God y'all serve. And when they say that to you, you tell them this. That's exactly right.
That's the God that we serve. The God who deserves our honor and commitment and our faith. That He deserves the trust in us that if He says, don't touch it, then we believe Him enough not to touch it. That I don't substitute in a moment the fact that I think in this moment I know better than God. Well, let me tell you, that makes God nothing if you know better than God. Nothing. I don't care what the circumstance is or what moment it is. That's what that story is in the Bible for. It's not in the Bible to punish Uzzah. He was punished. It's not in the Bible to punish David. It punished David when God did that. The Bible says David was afraid of God that day. Afraid of Him. You know what that story is in the Bible for? It's for you and me. What the Roman writer says, the things that were written before are written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, you might have hope in God. That story is in there for you and me. Now, what is that story? Well, here's the setting. The Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem at this time. It was in a place called Kiriath Jearim. And David had made his headquarters in Jerusalem. So he decided, you know what we got to do? We got to get the Ark of the Covenant up here in this city where I'm at. It's the most precious thing we have in our country. It is God's dwelling place among us. Let's get it here. So we got to bring it here. So he consulted with people, what's the best way to bring it? We got to bring it a good distance, and we got to take it uphill. Jerusalem was on a hill. So we got to take this thing several miles, and we got to tote it uphill. What's the best way to get it from there to here? Now, let me tell you what had happened before that. There was a time that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Remember that? When Saul was king. And when David became king, the Philistines said, we want to make peace for you. You are the guy that killed our giant? Yes, sir. Well, we want you to know that we want peace. And we got this piece of furniture we took from Saul, because, you know, we didn't get along with Saul. But as a peace offering, we'll bring it back to you. David said, you better bring it back now. So you know what the Philistines did? You know how they transported it? Anybody want to take a guess? They put it on the ox cart. And they brought it back to Israel. And they presented it back to the people of God. Now, I suppose if I'd been living in Israel at that time and I saw that big, huge piece of furniture coming up on an ox cart, that ought to be the thing to myself, you know, that's a great idea. We towed this thing all through the desert. We towed this thing from the desert to here. We crossed rivers toting this thing. What a great idea. You know, the Philistines were modern people. They were modern people. They came from the Mediterranean and made their way in the western part of Palestine, and they were up to speed, up to date, modernized people. They had a unique way of thinking, and they didn't know God. It didn't matter to them what God said about the Ark of the Covenant, one bit. So they thought the best way to move this big heavy thing is put it on an ox cart and let them roll. So when the Israel decided, we need to move it, they said, you know, we saw other people moving it this way. We think that's a great idea. Well, let me tell you, that happens in Christianity all the time. That happens among the Lord's people all the time. Look out here, somebody else is doing something. How are they doing it? I don't know. They're doing it that way. That looks like a whole lot better way to do it than we do it. Looks a lot more fun than our way. Looks more entertaining than our way. And let me tell you something. Let me quote the great John Blankenship. You don't think he's great? Ask him. I'm just kidding. I mean, ask Ron. But I seen people jump on John one time with both feet. And I think he wanted them to. He did it on purpose. But here's a statement he made in a Bible class. You remember this, John, when I get done. He still got the footprints in him. He said, let me say this. He said, if somebody out here is doing something right, he said, it makes no difference to me who it is. If whoever it is, Baptist, Methodist, if they're doing something right, we better be doing it too. Then you know they didn't hear all what he said. You know all they heard was Baptist or Methodist. That's all they heard. What he said was, if they're doing something right. And that's true. Something's not right or wrong because who does it? And if somebody out here is doing something that's right, if it's right, we better be doing it too. But just because somebody else does it doesn't make it right. And just because somebody else doesn't make it what God wants, just because somebody else does, doesn't mean it's a better idea than the one God had when He said to you something about whatever. And this story teaches us that. They didn't consult God about how to move it. If you go back and read Exodus 25, when God told them how to build the Ark of the Covenant, He said to put four rings on it, two on each side, put long poles through that ring, through those rings, because it is to be toted wherever it goes. Now, you go read Exodus 25. You'll never see any verse of Scripture where God said, "Thou shalt not put it on an ice cart." You won't find it. So I can hear Hamilton saying, I can hear Martin Luther saying, "Well, where did he say not to?" I can hear all the people all over the world today, in this county and others, saying, "Well, where did he say not to, Casey?" And if that's your attitude toward the Word of God, that's fine. Maybe you think that's the way you should go. You'll have to answer to God for that. And I'll have to answer to God for my... We all know that. You know, I'm not your judge. God is. I'm just saying, can we see in the Scripture a pattern that God wants for our thinking toward Him and His Word? That's all I'm asking. And which is it? One that says, "Well, if He didn't say not to, then I can do whatever I want to." Or that one that says, "I better look to see what He asked me to do. And I better stay with that." No matter what anybody else is doing, no matter how long the world stands, I get so tired of hearing what year it is. It's 2019. You think God didn't know there would be a 2019? Let me tell you, I didn't know there would be a 2019. I'm not as old as a lot of you, Brother Cheatham. I mean, none of us as old as some of you, Brother Cheatham. But when I was a little boy, Brother McKee, did you ever think you lived to see 2019 when you was a little boy? That seemed like a million years away. When I was little, it seemed like a million years away. And some people say, "Well, you know, Casey, it's 2019. People just not going to respond the way they used to." Well, that ain't no mystery. God promised that. Evil men shall wax worse than earth, deceiving, being deceived. You think all this caught God off guard? That God didn't make plans for us to be here in 2019. If God would have knew that the world would have stood this long, then He would have given us more freedom to change things, to bring it more up to speed. I'm glad He's God, and I'm glad you're not. And you better be glad He's God, and I'm not. Both when it comes time to be judged, and when it comes time to His wisdom about what we do. Now, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you know, they started to move this covenant, this ark, and old David was touched and died, and David didn't know what to do. He said, "Stop. Don't take it nowhere. Leave it where it's at. I got to figure this thing out. Why did I do that?" So in chapter 15, he gets together some of the priests and wise men. He says, "I want to get the ark up here, but I tried to move it. God struck the guy dead because he's trying to keep it from falling." And you remember what they said in 1 Chronicles 15? They said to David, because you did not consult God and the proper order which He spake concerning this thing. That's why that happened. You didn't consult God. And that's all I'm saying, is everything we do, we're going to be God's people, we're going to be God's church, we're going to have to consult God and do it in His order, the proper order, whatever that is. And I'm saying there has to be unanimous and uniformity of ideas and thoughts and agreement on how we see exactly everything. There's not, never has been, never will be. But it should be, every one of us's earnest desire to do it as God would want us to do it. And I think that's the truth. I think that's true of everybody who's come here today. That's what you want. What I want. I can give you one last one. And I'll quit. This one, 1 Chronicles 17. You remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago too. David decided, here I am living in a palace, and God's ark still dwells in tents. We still got the tabernacle over here. We still got a big tent for the house of God, and here I am living in this palace. So I want to build God a house. And he asked Samuel about it, or Nathan about it rather. Nathan said, "Well, you're the king. I mean, do what you want to do. Do what you want to do. You're the king. Do what you want to do." And then God spoke to Nathan and said, "Why don't you tell him that? Who gives you the right to tell David to do whatever he wants to do?" And he says, "You go tell David. From the time he was a little boy out there herding them sheep and dealing with them sheep to the time that he became king, and I've made him what he is, you go ask him, have I ever one time said anything about building me a house?" You know what David said? David said, "Didn't say not to." No, he didn't. He said, "Well, we're not going to do it then." That's right. If he didn't say he wanted a house, what am I doing? He already told me what he wanted. He wanted a tabernacle. He told David, this is what I want y'all to have. This is where I want you to keep our covenant. Keep it in there. And if I decide I want it somewhere else, I'll deal with it. And God had plans. God already had plans beyond David. What he would do about a house, that there would be a temple. David didn't have to come forward and decide for God. Now, I don't think his motives were impure. But at some point, it doesn't become about a motive. It just becomes about respect for God and his authority and his rule and how we approach it. And this morning, as all mornings, we just have to decide as we live today with what attitude we'll come to God. And this morning, as we extend the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that same issue comes into play. Because there's a lot of people in the world that would tell you that there's a whole host of ways to be saved, whole host of ways to get rid of your sin, whole host of ways to come to God, whole host of ways to please Him. But listen, there's so many things that people would tell you about salvation that God hadn't said a word about. What I want to suggest to you this morning, to all who are here, that if you want to be saved, that you will inquire of God and His order, His proper order. And we pray that everyone that's here this morning will do exactly that and be saved. God wants to save. He loves you. His Son died for you. He wants to save you. And He'll do it. And we pray this morning you'll make God's way about salvation your way. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?